Good morning.
Good morning.
It's hard for me to wait for that button to be pushed that I can say that, but no, it's wonderful to be back with you all. You know, hopefully by now, how much I thoroughly enjoy the sweet fellowship that we have together, the mutual edification in the Spirit. And I'm thankful, excited to be talking about more of this pandemic of ignorance. We are going to continue this look, which all started on our verse, Galatians 1:22. I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 5. We're still looking through the book of Acts, somewhat answering just when did Paul become known by face to the churches which are in Judea, but basically answering the question of when, where, why, how Paul? How does he fit into Scripture, and so forth? So it's a big question to answer. We will continue in Acts 5, and as you're turning there, I'll open us together in a word of prayer. Lord God in heaven, thank you for yet another day of your grace and peace. Thank you, Lord, for this offering to the world of salvation, of sin, and death, and wrath to come just by faith in what you've done for all of us through Jesus Christ. God, it's such a precious, wonderful gospel. And what a joy it is to hold that in these earthen vessels, as you say, this great treasure of ours. Help us to share that every day. Help us to continue to allow your word to work mightily through us, that believe that we can share Christ in us, the hope of glory, to the intent that others may see you and trust in you, be saved, and get to know the truth. Help us to live every day, redeeming the time, for these days are evil, making the most of each day. Thank you again for your holy word that we may study and get to know, and may you open our hearts and minds to the wisdom you'd have us to learn today. In Christ's name, amen. We've talked through quite a bit concerning Paul and not being known by face to the churches which are in Judea. Again, that's Galatians 1:22, that verse that sparked this verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts. And we've gone through Acts 1 to prove that Paul in no way could have been part of the 12. That was not the plan. The prerequisites had to be a follower of Jesus since the baptism of John up until that point. Saul of Tarsus is yet breathing out blasphemies up through Acts 9, verse 1. So there's no way that he could have been that person, the 12th. We read through Acts 2, how that the audience was exclusively Israel, devout Jews from every nation under heaven coming to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. It's all under the law, requirements under the law that they must follow, and so there's no surprise that there were Jews from every nation, and they heard in their own language the wonderful works of God. So no doubt that Peter and the 12 and all those 120 perhaps were sharing the things of Jesus' earthly ministry, as well as the good news that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. But the message there was not the same as what we preach today. And that's what I wanted to remind us of, that while Peter preached, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, his baptism that he was preaching was wet, right? And the baptism we preach today is not. Right? The baptism, the one baptism we preach today is that of the Holy Spirit. And it happens the very moment anybody trusts that Jesus shed blood on the cross, paid for their sin in full. It's that simple, and it's so wonderful when you explore just what that means to be in Christ Jesus. I could talk till I pass out about it, which I may do some of these days. But anyway, that's Acts 2, his message. Same Jesus talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but it's to Israel and about their kingdom. Okay, they're supposed to be ready for the kingdom. They need to change their minds because they were ignorant that they crucified their Messiah. That's what we read about in Acts 3. But now they know. Now they've got to do something about it. And I had one of those moments, we'll just call it our human infirmity moments, where I was trying to find a verse, I couldn't do it this morning, which I should have studied any point this week, but apparently couldn't think of it till now, where Jesus talks to the Jews that did not believe, and he said to them, since you say you see, you are in your sin. Right? If you were blind, well, you're ignorant of it, and, well, okay, you've got that going for you, but now you say you see, and I'm paraphrasing this, by the way, now you're in your sin. So basically, they're pointing out, they're rejecting the truth, in other words. Okay? And they were ignorant in their sin of crucifying their Messiah. Again, I had all those thoughts to go back to Leviticus when it says, well, if you've done this ignorantly and then it becomes known unto you, then bring the sacrifice, do this thing, and to use today's vernacular, get right with God. Okay? But they had to follow a specific set of rules under the law to do so. We don't have to do that today. Thank you, God, that Jesus fulfilled the law for us. We have everything in Christ, his shed blood. Okay. But now what they're pointing out, again, under this context, is that they were made known of this sin. Now they've got to do something about it, and that's why they asked at the end of Acts 2, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter tells them, repent, be baptized. You got to get clean now. Okay? We'll talk more about that, I suppose, as we go along. But Acts 3 is where he pointed out that they were ignorant of crucifying their Messiah. Acts 3 is also the miracle on the lame man who now is jumping, leaping for joy and praising the Lord. And all the people greatly wondered, how did this happen? So much so that the high priest and the Sanhedrin found out, specifically the Sadducees, because they were Peter and James and John, they were preaching, I guess not James, Peter and John were mentioned, but they were preaching that the resurrection of Jesus. And the Sadducees would naturally be upset about that because they don't believe in a resurrection, even though Jesus pointed out their error already in his earthly ministry. He said even to them, you do err not knowing the scriptures. So there is a resurrection. It is a for sure thing. But they rejected what God was saying. Acts 4 and 5 go together in context. It's the Sanhedrin, it's the rulers of Israel trying to silence the 12 in particular, but the little flock, everybody of Israel that believes, are logically preaching this or standing up for it. We read how they were all in agreement, they were all in one accord, as the old English puts it, in the apostles' doctrine. Okay? That they were teaching them that the kingdom is at hand. Repent, believe the gospel, right? That was the message of the day. They sold all that they had. They had all things common. We joked about how that's what socialism is supposed to be. but that was the order of that day. We don't have to do that today. It's not to us today. We are not going through a seven-year tribulation period like they were anticipating, even though they didn't know the details of it at that time. Our message about that, I suppose, regarding that, is he who does not work shall not eat. And we're supposed to work right now, provide for our own, and so forth. Waiting for that day, we get called up and out of here. But, again, they could sell everything they had. They wouldn't need it. But God was going to supernaturally provide for them because it was going to be the most, I say this a lot, the scariest time that this earth will ever experience, those 7 years. So that's Acts 4, the beginning of Acts 5. I suppose we could start with Acts 5:1 and reading it there. We're introduced to a couple that tried to lie to God in particular. It says, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And again, last week we talked about this, how these were they're trying to fit in with the little flock, and yet their hearts are not right. They're just, it's a facade, in other words. Verse 3, it says, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan fulfilled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And I pointed out last time how these two verses explicitly call the Holy Ghost God. Seemingly a silly thing, but there are those that preach that the Trinity is not real. But here's another passage that proves it is. Okay? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one, or the triune Godhead. They're all God. Verse 5 goes on to say, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Instant death, instant justice. And great fear, naturally, came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. I don't know if I pointed this out last time, but there's that word in verse 11, the church. And I'll just encourage you, anytime you read the words the church in your Bibles, you should ask yourselves, which one? Right? Because the word church just means a called out assembly. Perhaps you've heard that phrase. Or just a particular group of some sort. And I always refer to the church in Acts 9. It's the same Greek word, ekklesia, or Acts 19, I'm sorry. That is the rioters in Ephesus. So there is no way that they are believers in God at all. They're chanting, Great is Diana of the Ephesians, and yet they are still called a church. So we need to caution ourselves to just assume that the church is the same regardless of where we read it in our Bibles. So let the context define it. Last time, and I'm going to point this out again this morning, is the swift justice that is taking place here. When we read in our Bibles that Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron on the throne of David in Jerusalem during that millennial reign, we got to think about what that means. Iron is tough, strong. And if he's ruling with a rod of iron, that's correction, right? The rod is all about correction. It's going to be hard, fast, and furious, right? Or the hammer is going to fall, I suppose we could say. So naturally, great fear would come upon all the church, as it says in there, verse 11, and upon as many as heard these things. Two people tried to lie to the Holy Ghost, and they were done that instant. That would freak us out today, I would think. I would get most people's attention, too. And great fear would come upon as many as would hear that. But still, that is what was going on at the time. That was going to be the, can I say the rule of the day? When Jesus would come back on the earth. I got to be careful what I say there too. But let's move on. Verse 12, this is still verses we covered last week. It says, By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnify them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter might passing by might overshadow some of them. These signs were so prevalent, and again they had a 100% success rate. So I got to point that out too, that people would bring anybody and everybody that was remotely sick in some way and lay them out. So if Peter came by at all, they believed in God at least that they would be healed by this, by all these signs that follow them that believe. And I'm using those words in particular because that's what we read in Mark 16. People have a hard time reconciling Mark 16 verses 9 to the end. Some people say it doesn't belong in your Bibles. It does. Okay, and it's referring to Israel in particular, that these signs will follow them that believe. Constantly, as we read in the book of Acts, we see the signs follow them that believe. Okay, and so there were so many, they're not being named in particular here, but given the idea that anybody was coming out so that even the shadow of Peter might overshadow them and that they would be healed. That's what they were going for. Okay, so verse 16, it says, There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem. Word spreads fast about stuff like this. With sick folks, or bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Every one. 100% success rate. Not going to get into that, but suffice to say that people that try to do these sign gifts or force the sign gifts today and they don't have a 100% success rate and try to say something like, you didn't have enough faith, that's just not right. Okay? And We talked about that before, so I'm going to stop about that. Verse 17. So here we are. We made it back. That was our recap. We'll put it that way. So now moving on into new things today, verse 17. It says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." Now, why would they be filled with indignation? Well, once again, they were preaching the resurrection, and the Sadducees don't believe in it. They are denying what the scriptures say. So they are full of indignation. They grab the apostles, put them in prison. But then verse 19, "But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, 'Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught." So apparently this could very well be day two after Pentecost. Trying to help us with the history here. A lot happened in those 2 days, but we're given a lot of details of what's going on. We have some blanket passages, like at the end of Acts 2, at the end of Acts 4, as much as should be saved, were added unto the church, right? Added again, because it was an already established church. But here they were thrown in prison. They came out the next morning and continued preaching what they have been preaching. Verse 21 continues, "But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together." The Greek word there is the Sanhedrin for council. "And all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought out." So they didn't know that was going on. Verse 22 says, "But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, 'The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within.'" Now, this is amazing to me, and I hope all of us do appreciate this too. But one of the themes that we're going to read this morning and talk about this morning is the feebleness of man's attempts to thwart God. It just doesn't go anywhere. Gamaliel's about to point that out too. Try and try as they might, and you think about this as well, as in the context here, they were about to go into that last 7 years. When the beast, capital A Antichrist, is about to come on the scene, in theory, of course it doesn't. He's yet future, right? Which we know now. But even that, in all of his efforts, in all of Satan's indwelling that guy and his efforts, it comes to nothing. Right? And you think about that end battle in Revelation 19, if you could even call it a battle, when Jesus comes back, stands on the Mount of Olives, the whole mountain splits in half, and he says something and it's over. Right? It's not even a battle. He just wins. And in Christ, we have the victory over sin and death. We have the victory already. I get so excited about that. He's on our side, right? Or rather, we were enemies against him, and now we've trusted him, those that do believe. Now we're on his side. We're on the winning team. So we can rest with that assurance. Let's get back to the scriptures. So they were confused. They're like, "Oh, the prison's shut. And yet they're not there. And the keepers were right there." Apparently they had no idea how that happened. So God can do that. We might not be able to comprehend how, but you think about it too, when the disciples were behind locked doors at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and they were behind locked doors and they were praying, and then all of a sudden Jesus is right there. Right? The spiritual body can go through physical barriers. Like, physical barriers are just not even a thing to God, which is amazing to think about, and real. So they were shocked that this happened. Verse 24, now it says, "Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, 'Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' So they found them. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned." And there is their problem, too. They care far more about their image, their pride, more than God himself. Verse 27, it says, "When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked him, saying, Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, I'm really hoping that the red flags went off in your mind when he said that. Because that's exactly what they asked for in Matthew 27. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 27 and see what they have to say. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 22. Just start there. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 22, Jesus is being brought before Pilate at this time, and Pilate saith unto them, meaning the Jews that brought him and accused him, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. That's exactly what they asked for. Let his blood be on us and our children. That's fine. We'll take it. Oh, how foolish they were. And now we can understand how, well, I know some of you are more veterans at life than I am, but even in my time, I've noticed this one thing of the flesh. That means you're older than me. I try to say it in a nicer way. But still, I've noticed that the flesh defaults to this attitude. I didn't do it. No matter what it was, I didn't do it. Or, you're the one that's to blame, not me. That's what the flesh does. It happens all the time with my kids. No offense, Elijah, it just happens. Hey, I was a kid, I did it too. But even if you're caught red-handed, we talked about this last time, when the authority catches you and says, "I need to talk to you now," the first thoughts in your mind, and in mine too, are like, how am I getting out of this? How can I blame you, even? Well, you didn't see what happened, you know, something like that. That's exactly what we see in the religious leaders here in the Sanhedrin. They're all doing it. "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Oh, no, no, no. That's what you said, actually. You asked for the blood of Jesus to be put on you. And all of this reminds me of Acts 2. I know it's a bit out of context. Or not Acts 2, I'm sorry. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. I'll just read at least the beginning part of Psalm 2. You can turn there if you'd like. But it just goes with that theme that I had mentioned before, the feebleness of men's efforts to justify himself, to make myself okay. I'm still good enough, even though that's not true at all in the sight of God. The only way, there is only one way, and Jesus said it, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come up to the Father but by me." Psalm 2, verse 1 says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Not exactly what's going on. I mean, it just kind of describes the flesh in general. But it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," against Jesus Christ, in fact. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And that's just the attitude of anybody in the flesh. Let's reject God. Let's push him away. I'm going to be my own God, make up my own rules, do my own thing. But of course, it goes on to say, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." I guess I could keep going on here, but ultimately, God is sovereign. God is God. It feels so silly to say it that way, but it is who he is. He is the authority. He is the only potentate, as it says, I think that's 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 6. But he is the one absolute power. Still, turning back to Acts 5, we see throughout history, really, that's what the flesh does. We can even look at Adam, right? "The woman that you gave me, God, she gave me of the fruit and I did eat." So not only did he blame his wife, men don't do that, but he also blamed God. It's like the woman you gave me. Yeah, no, Adam, you willfully did it. And so that's why we're in the situation today of that sin nature that we have to deal with. So coming back to Acts 5 now, when they accused Peter and John and those with him, saying that you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Don't you remember we told you to stop doing what you're doing? Yeah, like what power those words had. Verse 29 here in Acts 5, it says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, for the second time he told them this, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now the first time when they were brought before him, this is Acts 4 and verse 19, he asked them, or basically put it to them, says, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. Why don't you be the judge? Should we listen to you or should we listen to God? Which one's better? Right, you ask any child that has heard anything about God, and they'll always, even by default, just say, well, God. Yeah, that's what you should be doing. Verse 30, it says, or Peter goes on to say, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. So right away, he goes to the throat, right? That thing that you guys are all up in arms about, yeah, he is resurrected. Right? Even though they're obviously going to be offended by this, and I use those words intentionally because I know I have that thought in the back of my mind, oh, I don't want to offend anybody. I deal with that too. But when it comes to the truth and when it comes to eternity, I got to break that habit. Like, if I got to offend you so that you trust Christ, I got to go for it, right? And obviously, this is an offense to those he's talking about. Right away, he goes to the resurrection. You slew him and hanged on a tree, but God raised him up. Verse 31, him God hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel. To Israel, that's still the audience, and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and it so is also the Holy Ghost. That's an important thing to say too, or to talk about, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, I again wanted to bring up that idea of ignorance of their sins. They had claimed that they saw, wherever that verse is, whoever's fast on their smartphones can find it. I couldn't do it. They knew it. The truth was brought before them. Here it is again, right before them. So they've got that choice again. Just like the people in Acts 2 were pricked in the heart, it's going to say in verse 33 that they were cut to the heart. So they've got a choice now. Do I trust what was brought before me, apparently by God's own Holy Spirit, or do I reject it? They all had to make that choice. Sadly, they too reject it. But they're in danger of damnation. And Jesus pointed that out. I had at least had this passage to turn to in Matthew chapter 12. If you'd like to go back there with me. Matthew 12 and verse 30. One of those controversial verses, try to say that fast, about the unforgivable sin. But basically it's talking about rejecting the Holy Spirit, speaking evilly against God, speaking evilly against his will. So Matthew 12 and verse 30, this is the middle of Jesus speaking, says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Boy, that sure sounds like eternal damnation, doesn't it? Jesus brings this up more than once and talks that hell, or the lake of fire, rather, is a real place. It's a real eternal destination for those that reject God. It's that simple. Verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. There's no gray area. There's no in between. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And that's why I brought us here. By thy words thou shalt be condemned. What did they just say right here? Didn't we just talk to you not to speak in the name of Jesus? You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Yes, bring this man's blood upon us and our children. Hopefully you kind of see the picture I'm trying to portray here, but that's the reality of what they were going through, what they were doing. Okay, so back now in Acts 5, Peter once more brings them the second time. He did not falter. He was bold in the Holy Spirit, which is something that they pray for, to preach the name of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, who he is, to this untoward generation, because they were constantly saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Let them not believe, but you believe, in other words. So he's saying that we ought to obey God rather than men. Verse 33, the reaction of them says, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Well, we're not going to listen to this. Let's kill them so we don't have to listen to it anymore. That's the feebleness of mankind just playing itself out. And I totally agree in the sad shaking of the head. But look at this in verse 34. It says, then stood there up one in the council. And again, that's the Sanhedrin, which is the 70 elders, by the way, of the ruling authorities there in Israel. It says, there stood up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. So here's this guy, well known by all of them, and he stands up, he's got something to say, so okay, just put them out for a little bit. So just like before in Acts 4, when they had to figure out what are we going to do, but let's not talk in front of them, let's put them away so we don't have to see them while we discuss how to deal with them. So he puts them out a little space, and now he's going to address them. Verse 35, he says unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Now, I have to bring up a little aside. For those that were in the Sunday school learning about the history of Daniel 10 and 11 here, you might appreciate that particular verse a little bit more. Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, speaking of who was in power at that time, one of the, hopefully I get this right, Seleucid Empire that rose up, raised much taxes, and I believe this is Judas Maccabees or the Maccabean Revolt. Check that out and correct me if I'm wrong. But it's a real historical thing, and he's drawing upon that. And he said, remember, he thought he was somebody. He drew away people after him and also much people, but they were dispersed. It came to nothing. Verse 38, it says, now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. So Gamaliel lays it out there. If this thing is of God, you can't do a thing about it. God is sovereign. He's going to do what he does. So you don't want to fight that. So just leave him alone, and it will get sorted out. Verse 40, it says, and to him they agreed. And at that particular verse, I'd shake my head too. God, they don't listen to. But Gamaliel, they'll listen to him. He is a lawyer. He does have a PhD after his name. So that might mean something. What? Piled high and deep. Nice. I actually did not hear that one before. But to him, they agree. And it, again, it just shows the vanity, the shallowness of man in the flesh. I'll listen to anybody and everybody that isn't of God. But as soon as God gets on the picture, it's like into the picture, the walls of defense come up. I don't want to hear it. Just like we're going to read eventually in Acts 8:7, actually, where they all plug their ears and they stone Stephen. Like, I don't want to hear it anymore. It's like, you can't escape it. And you think of the vanity also in the book of Revelation. Oh, the wrath of the Lamb has come upon us. They know what's happening. But instead of saying, I'm going to follow after God now, they say things like, oh, rocks, fall on us and save us from this time. Really? That's not going to help. That's going to end their time on this earth and put them in the place of condemnation forever. Which points out the fact of what God has been trying to show all of us, all humanity, since the beginning. We have the choice. Choose life, choose death. Those people are sadly choosing death, and God has said it, and it's going to happen. I wish it wouldn't. Just like God, I wish all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But if we're honest with each other, we were all in that position at one time. God proves that too. He says that too. At some time, we were in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Go through that fast. It's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. I go over that a lot. But that's where we were. But now in Christ, we have life and we have eternal life. We are positionally in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. That's amazing. Now, it's not by any works I've done. It's by His work and my faith in Him, His faithfulness toward me now that I believe that I am in Christ and have all those spiritual blessings in Christ. Coming back to Acts 5, so they were pricked in the heart just like in Acts 2, made the wrong choice, decided to follow after man and not after God, but at least the advice was reasonable. Gus will put it that way. If it is of God, they really can't do anything about it. And that is the case. We know that to be the case. But verse 40, look what it says there. It says, to him they agreed, and instead of refraining from these men, they had to beat them up. It says, when they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they couldn't help themselves but say the same thing again. Don't talk in that name. Well, see how that works. Verse 41, it says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So they took it to heart to obey God rather than men. Unfortunately, the council, the Sanhedrin, they chose to obey men rather than God. Time and time again, this happens to be the theme of where we see the flesh acting against the spirit. And in Galatians, it points that out specifically. Galatians 5, the flesh is at enmity against the spirit. The lusts of the flesh are manifest, and it lists all those things people know to be wrong. But even if they know them to be wrong, Romans 1, tying that in, that even though they are worthy of death, they still do it and have pleasure in them that do it. And so we know that those are the things of the flesh, and we know the fruit of the Spirit. Those that are in the Spirit bear the fruit of the Spirit. If we'll allow it, Jesus just talked about that in the passage we looked at in Matthew 12. Out of the heart comes good or comes evil. If your heart is in Christ, even if the flesh doesn't behave properly all the time, if our heart is there, you'll see the fruit of the Spirit. If our heart is not there, and I'm using our as general humanity, the fruit of the flesh is going to come out. It's going to happen. There's just no way around it. If we look, actually, let's turn back to John 8. John 8, the accusation was brought against them, meaning the Jews again, in John 8, telling them who they really were. John 8 and verse 31. Guess the good news, I suppose, back in verse 30, when Jesus spake these words, which I'm not going to get into previous in this chapter, many believed on him. Verse 31 says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed," physically speaking, "but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." I'll just let him see, keep saying it. "Then said they unto him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." I really could go on, but I think that's enough. So you see the difference of those in the flesh and those in the spirit. In the spirit, I can tie into 1 Corinthians 2. When we trust in what God has done for us on the cross of Calvary, we have the mind of Christ. That's how 1 Corinthians 2 ends. Now we can spiritually discern things. We can understand the truth of what God is communicating by his word, because he's the author. He's the one that wrote it. We can understand what he meant by it. I have brought up before that there are many biblical scholars that are not believers. And sad to say that many of those atheists that know the Bible better than some believers do. Okay? But they don't know the true meaning of it. They can't know it. They can't hear it. That's what he just said in some verse. 43, there it is. Because you cannot hear my word. They're listening, but they can't understand it. They hear the noise of his mouth, right? But they can't get it. It won't go to their heart because they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the understanding in them. They can't do it because they are unbelievers. They are of their father, the devil. So we see the flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh. It's that same spiritual battle that's been going on for a long, long time. And I got to point out, I guess we're running out of time, so we'll start with Acts 6 next week. God's got to do something about it. Many times throughout Scripture, we read that God is true. God cannot lie. God is just. He is a perfect, just judge. And what are the wages of sin? Death. It's got to happen. This is what is supposed to happen. God said it all the way back in Genesis 2. The day in that which thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You break my rule, you're going to die. Because sin will be found in him. Again, that didn't mean he would drop down dead in that instant, but he would have a definitive end to his life force. Now he will wither away like we all are familiar with and get annoyed with on a day-to-day basis. Right? The wages of sin is death. That is eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from all the things that God is. Ever think about that? Most people like to say, God is love. Well, there won't be love in the lake of fire or anything like that. God is just. Won't be any of that there. Because it's just going to be a place of eternal torment. Let's turn to Mark 9. I thought about that this morning, so let's turn there now. Mark 9 and verse 43. We won't go into that deep of a discussion on this one. Mark 9:43. Jesus is speaking here. And he puts eternity in perspective. So Mark 9 and verse 43, he says, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands and go into Gehenna." That's the word chosen there for hell. But more specifically, he gets the description, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Now again, if Jesus is God, which he is, and he cannot lie, which he can't, then the fire that shall never be quenched is a real place, because that's what he just said. Verse 44, he goes on to say, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." So in case we didn't get it from verse 43, he says it again in 44, the fire is not quenched. "And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet, and to be cast into Gehenna," hell, "into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Are we getting the idea that the fire is not quenched? Because if not, there's more. "If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna," hellfire, "where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." All this, Jesus is emphasizing that thing called the worm dieth not. And for those in Sunday school, that's why I brought up, I think God is referring to the soul, talking about these worms, because the soul and the spirit will live on forever, our choice, in paradise, or where the fire is not quenched. Right? So there's a real important choice to be made, because we get to choose. Now, I've brought up before that the wages of sin is death. That's Romans 6:23. That verse doesn't end there. The good news is, let's actually read it. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." I still want to read it because it's just that much more emphatic. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The gift of God, it is a free thing. It's proverbially on the table for all to have if they will simply trust God. Trust that he gave Jesus Christ as the propitiation of sin. That big fancy word that means Jesus paid it all. He paid for it in full. He paid for the sin of the world. He reconciled the world unto himself through Christ. That's what God did through Christ. And anybody that believes that will be saved from the lake of fire, the fire that shall not be quenched. They will live forever now with Christ in paradise, with all things good. No sin, no pain, no suffering. It's just, it sounds so good. It's just mind-blowing how so many reject it. But it's our job as believers in Christ, because it does say in Ephesians 4, to walk worthy of that vocation wherewith we have been called. We do have a job to do, and that is to be his ambassadors, to share the message of reconciliation, share the glorious gospel, the grace of God, at every opportunity we may. And we don't have to be charismatic, is the first word that came into my head about it. You don't have to be an eloquent speaker. You can stumble over it, but as long as we share the gospel and are real about it, right? Now that person's got to do something about it. They have to make a choice, just like the Sanhedrin had to make a choice more than once when it was brought to them. The truth was brought to them. So I encourage any and all, if you have not made the choice to trust in Christ today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you again for your holy word. Thank you for teaching us history. As we explore the book of Acts in particular, seeing when, where, how, and why Paul fits his way into Scripture, or perhaps rather how you fit Paul into Scripture, giving us the complete word of God through him, filling up full your word, that we have everything we need to know this side of heaven. I'm so thankful, Lord, for the peace and security you give us through Christ. Thankful for the eternity we have to look forward to with one another, and particularly with you. And because of all these things, of knowing the truth of who we are in Christ and what you've done for us through Jesus Christ, I pray that you help us to be bold, like the apostles prayed, to be bold and to preach your word without faltering, that others may see Christ in us, they may hear your glorious gospel, choose to be saved, and come to the knowledge of the truth. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.